If you have your lesson book, we're going to do lesson number.
It says put down your sword. What is that one? It's lesson number 11. Wow, we've been really moving along here. Amazed. We're going to look at Matthew 26, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, story of Gethsemane. Always moves me. So get ready. Okay. I entitled this lesson, Put Away Your Sword. And of course, as we read this passage, we'll see that Peter made use of his sword, and Jesus told him to put it away. And so Matthew chapter 26, verses 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. Gethsemane means olive press, I believe. Anybody watch The Chosen?
Yeah.
I watched an episode recently, and Jesus was getting, I guess he was preparing himself to go to the cross. He knew it was time. And I forget exactly how they portrayed this, but as he was walking, he stopped and he saw someone pressing olives in the press. And they were just squeezing these olives until the oil began to flow. And he was just so captivated by that. And he was staring at that. And you knew that he was preparing himself for Gethsemane and for Calvary and for the way in which he would be crushed, right, for our sins. It was very interesting the way they portrayed that. Of course, they're using a lot of their sanctified imagination in The Chosen, right? I was watching some of this with my brother-in-law, and I had to explain to him, well, that's not in the Bible, and that's not exactly in the Bible, and we don't know that exactly worked out this way. There's still blessing in it, and I'm intrigued by their portrayal of things. So anyway, the olive press, Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He said unto him, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. There was a change in Jesus that they had never seen before, a troubling change. Jesus was always so joyful. He had the oil of joy above his fellows, the Bible tells us. He was always in control, always at peace. And now he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says that he began to be troubled and sorrowful and very heavy. Some people feel that he was already beginning to feel the weight of our sin coming upon him. And it must have troubled them to see Jesus like that. You know, they tell us, you know, when you have children and you're in a dangerous situation, they look to you to see whether they should be afraid or not. One time, oh boy, Lily again. She was driving with my daughters out on Long Island, and some guys in their car started following them. And so they thought, and it might have been so, I wasn't there. And so Lily's driving, right, and is looking in the mirror, and these guys are still following. Are they still there? Yeah. And so Lily's, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They said, we were okay until Mom started saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Then we all got scared out of our wits because we knew we were in trouble. Well, I guess the Lord heard her prayer and her cry, and they're alive to tell the story. Thank God, nothing happened. But my daughters were frightened when she started calling on Jesus because they knew they were really in trouble. And Jesus was their leader, and they looked to him. And I'm sure there were many situations where something happened, and they all looked to Jesus to see how he was going to handle it. Don't you think so? And then he said, Peace be still, or come out of him, or be healed. And so they had peace and confidence as long as Jesus seemed to be in control. So you wonder how they must have felt here in Gethsemane. When Jesus becomes troubled, Jesus becomes sorrowful, Jesus is asking for their help. Watch with me. Pray with me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as thou wilt. Cometh again to his disciples, findeth them asleep again. He said to Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I always wondered who he was talking about. Was he talking about himself, or was he talking about Peter? Peter, I know you want to watch with me, but your flesh is weak. I think he was talking about himself. I think he was saying, I want to do God's will. I've come to do thy will, O Father. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. But Jesus was a man with natural emotions. The thought of the agony of dying on the cross and the torture that was before him would make anybody shrink back in fear. And so he had a battle going on. In his heart, he wanted to do the will of God. But in his natural humanity, he was afraid and struggled and wanted to avoid the suffering that was before him. And so he wanted them to pray with him. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again. Verse 42, the second time, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. It says they were heavy for sorrow, it says in another gospel. You know, when you're sorrowful, you get sleepy, you get tired. It wears you out emotionally. And so now he had no help whatsoever. He had to do this all by himself. And that's, of course, how God intended for it from the beginning. Jesus had to do this all alone. He had to go to the cross all alone. And so he left them and went again away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. It tells us, I think, in the Gospel of Luke, angels came then and strengthened him. We also read about those angels when he was in the wilderness being tempted. Angels came to strengthen him. Well, he had prayed through, didn't he? He didn't give in to his flesh. He didn't yield himself to his weakness. But he brought his weakness to God. And he prayed until God gave him victory and God gave him grace to overcome and to do the will of his Father. Jesus taught us by example that that's what we're supposed to do when we can't do the will of God. When God tells us to do something, we say, that's too hard. I can't forgive that person. They've wronged me so deeply. They've hurt me. I can't. But you don't stop there. But you say, God, but you can. You can in me. And then you bring your I can't to God. And you stay there until he shows you that he can. In other gospels, it says something different. It says Jesus here, it says he was sorrowful and heavy. In the Gospel of Mark 14:33, it says he was sore amazed. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he sweat drops of blood. Yeah, the suffering of Jesus really began there in Gethsemane, didn't it? It was only going to get worse. But God met him. And God strengthened him. And he went to his knees sorrowful and heavy and in agony. And he rose up in peace and in victory. And now he was ready to take charge. And it's amazing when you read how the soldiers came. I think it's in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And when he said that, they all fell back onto the ground. Nobody took his life from him. He gave it freely. And then they asked again. He asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus." And he said, "I told you I'm him. I'm he. Let these go their way. Here I am. Take me." Now, I guess we read a little further. Is it in this passage where Peter tried to cut off his ear? Let's see, the high servant of the high priest. Okay. "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that had betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said, Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Another gospel says, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that this is the way it's supposed to be?" In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out against the thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You didn't lay hold of me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, and they took Jesus and led him away. We know that the disciple that had the sword was Peter. Throughout the Gospels, Peter is portrayed as opinionated, self-confident, strong-willed. We can see that. He repeatedly questions, corrects, and even rebukes Jesus at times. He had yet to learn that he knew nothing as he ought to know, and that his natural reasoning stood in the way of God's will being fulfilled in him. Peter thought he knew best, but it was that thinking that he knew that stood in the way of God getting his will done in his life. Peter had to get to a place where he realized, "I don't know anything as I ought to know, except that God reveal it to me." And he needed to seek the mind of Christ. We see examples of that. We talked about some of them already. Fished all night. "Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll let down the net." He knew better than Jesus, just to be obedient and show respect, he obeyed Christ's word and found out that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. When he rebuked Jesus, when Jesus was talking about going to Jerusalem to be crucified, he said, he rebuked him. And then Jesus had to turn around and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he didn't mean that Peter was the devil, but that Peter opposing him and trying to keep him from going to the cross was inspired by the devil, I'm sure. And then in this chapter, prior to what I've read, Jesus told you, "All will forsake me tonight." Peter said, "Though all forsake you, I will never. I'll even lay down my life for you if I have to." And Jesus said, "All will forsake me." Peter didn't agree with that. And then here, put your sword back in its sheath. "Peter, you think you're doing the will of God, but you're not." You might say the Apostle Paul, right? Before he became the Apostle Paul, he thought he was doing God's service by destroying the church and arresting the Christians and dragging them off into prison and having some of them put to death. He was so sure that he was right, that he was doing that which was pleasing to God, until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. "Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goad." And he too had to learn that he knew nothing, that our natural reasoning stands in the way of God's will. We're told that after the Last Supper, we call it, one thing they did before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane is they sang a hymn. And we know that according to Jewish custom, that there were certain hymns that they sang at that time of Passover. And many people believe that Jesus and his disciples were singing portions from Psalm 118. I want you to turn there with me and just look at that for a second. Psalm 118. Now imagine Jesus singing this psalm before he goes to the cross on his way to Gethsemane. They tell us that the middle verse in the Bible is found in verse 8 and 9. Those are the two middle verses of the Bible. I don't know who took the time to count that or figure that out, but I'm glad they did, because I wasn't going to. "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, and it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in the best of men and princes." And then verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation." Verse 17, "I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." It's almost as though he's talking about the resurrection there. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I'll go into them and praise the Lord." "The stone which the builders rejected or refused," verse 22, "is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now here's verse 24. Can you imagine Jesus singing this on the way to Gethsemane? "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Do you think he meant it when he sang it? I'm sure he sang it with all his heart. "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Make my way prosperous. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And then in verse 27, which is particularly interesting, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. They say that when they would put the animals on the altar to sacrifice them, that they would tie them onto the horns of the altar so they couldn't wiggle off. And then they would put them to death and shed their blood. And here Jesus is saying, God, don't let me wiggle out of this. I'm your sacrifice. Tie me down to that cross. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. And so when you read through the whole Psalm, Psalm 118, and some of those Psalms just prior to it, thinking of Jesus on the way to the cross, and the things that were going through his mind, and the things that he was going to deal with, the Psalm comes alive to you in a way that it didn't before. Peter, he was so well-meaning. Yes, he was opinionated. And yes, he was strong-willed. And yes, he was very self-confident. But in all of these things, you see the heart of Peter. Oh, how he loved Jesus. How he wanted to be all for Jesus. He wanted to please him and glorify him. But the thing that was getting in the way was Peter. The thing that was keeping him from fulfilling was Peter. And Peter's self-confidence and Peter's opinions and Peter's thinking he knows. And Jesus had to get out of Peter, like he does in every one of us. He has to get out of us the resistance, that which resists the will of God in our lives. We've got to put down our swords. Stop fighting against the purpose of God in our life. We all have that in us. There's a natural resistance. The way that God calls us is not always pleasing to the flesh. And there's something in us that fights against it and rebels against it and tries to convince ourselves that that's not what God wants. There's a better way. And as long as that is in us, our natural way of thinking and trusting in our own, what does it say? Own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. We have a lot of thoughts about our life, what we want to be one day, career choices, and different paths for our lives. And some of that might be exactly what God wants for you, but some of it might not be anything that God wants for you. And if you hold on to your own will and your own way and your own opinions about what your life is supposed to be like, you're going to miss the best that God has for you. And God has to get us to a place where we just lay down our sword and we say, Lord, I don't want to fight with you anymore. I don't want to struggle. I don't want to fight against your will, but I want to surrender fully to you. I lay down my thoughts. I lay down my opinions. I lay down my desires. And Lord, so that I can take up your thoughts, and your opinions, and your desires. You know, God doesn't just force you to live the rest of your life doing something you don't want to do. If it's God's will for you, God can change your desire and make you love to do his will. I found that to be so. He gives us the desires of our heart. That doesn't mean that you have a dream and he fulfills it. It means that God will put into you the desires that are in accordance with His will. You'll want to do His will. You can't imagine being anything else or being anywhere else or doing anything else when you're in the will of God. I saw my daughter Bethany and I said, "Boy, you're really happy." She said, "Yeah, well, it's the only thing I know that God wants me to do right now, and I'm just so happy doing it." She has a lot of questions about other areas of her life, but she knows that she was supposed to be here at camp, and she has great joy in serving here. And so, I'll just end with this thought. In the book of Revelation, it says in the 19th chapter, see, I have some things I didn't write in your book, because I had to appear a little bit smarter than you. Actually, I thought of them afterwards. But Revelation 19, 1 through 4 and 5, it says here, and I remember reading a sermon on this. I don't really have an original thought in my whole body, I don't think. But after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Those two words, Amen and Hallelujah. That's what they're saying in heaven. Everyone in heaven is saying, Amen. Amen means so be it. When they look down from heaven and they see what God is doing in the world, they're 100% behind it. They know that God is doing exactly what needs to be done, that God does everything well, that He makes no mistakes, and they can see from their vantage point that God's plan is being worked out in the world, that the whole earth is filled with His glory, and they're all shouting, Amen. We're absolutely behind what you're doing. There's no resistance, but full surrender, full agreement, fully resigning to the will of God. And then they say, Hallelujah. And they rejoice, and they praise God because of His glory and His glorious plan being fulfilled in our lives. And so here's a prayer that we can pray. Dear Lord, take from my life all resistance to Your will. Enable me to trust You, Lord, in such a way like they trust You in heaven. And I can say Amen to Your will. And enable me to surrender fully, body, soul, and spirit, to Your divine plan and purpose. It would be good for us to pray that way. Lord, take out of my heart all the resistance. Deliver me from all my own opinions and desires. And help me to say Amen to You. I'll say yes, yes, yes. I'll say yes, Lord. I'll say yes, Lord. I'll say yes, yes, yes. God will help us to do that. And then give me the hallelujah, Lord. Then help me to rejoice as I seek You. Help me to rejoice as I yield myself to Your will, because I know that You only want what's best for me, and Your will is the best that I can choose. And You are glorified as I do the will of God. And that's why I'm here, to glorify God. That brings me my greatest joy, is to know that Jesus is glorified, that Jesus is pleased, that His name is being honored and proclaimed, and others are finding out how wonderful He is too. So let's put down our swords tonight. Stop trying to help God out. Stop thinking that we know a little bit better than He does. Stop choosing our own will and way. Ask the Lord to help us to know His will to do his will and to love his will. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.